Let's pray together. Beggars we are. That's all we are. Beggars at the feet of God, asking for mercy. That's all we are. Lord, not for a moment, let us think that we are some righteous people, good people deserving of your attention. Lord, you have given us attention when we don't deserve any of those attention. You gave us your love when we don't deserve any of it. So let us sit at your feet. Let us recognize that we are beggars who have received much, not because we deserve it, but because of your kindness and goodness in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so speak to us today. Let us sit at your feet and listen to the words you speak to us. This I pray in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say, amen. Well, as I said last week at the general membership meeting, my family and I moved from Toronto to Edmonton this past July, and we settled into a new home just north of the church here. On October 1st, I submitted my dissertation, and so right now I'm waiting for my viva, or defense, which probably will take place sometime early December, hopefully middle of December before Christmas. And I began serving at ECAC on November 15th, so 11 days ago. I want to thank you so much. On the first day I came to work, and it was Pastor Brendan and Pastor Tim were there, and they led me into my office, and I saw this beautiful plant and this bag of gifts, and I want to thank you. It was from the English congregation, so thank you so much. I especially like the socks. The socks, look at this. Really warm. Really warm. I want to show it to you because it's really beautiful pair of socks. Some of you are going, oh my goodness, thank you, we didn't buy him underwear. Is he going to show me? That's not what I want for Christmas. I believe it was around late April when Elder Andrew announced that I had signed the contract and agreed to come in November. And I remember hearing the announcement online. He said that after he handed the contract to me, it took me about 2 hours, all but 2 hours, to return it to him. I want you to know those 2 hours were the most excruciating hours of my life. Not because I wasn't sure we should come to Edmonton. I knew that God was calling us to Edmonton. I knew that by then, okay? That was affirmed. I knew we were coming. But what was excruciating about those 2 hours, what I had to ask myself this question: can I abandon my beloved Toronto Maple Leafs and cheer on the Edmonton Oilers? Can I do that? And what? I know. There's a lot of heckling going on here. This is a very difficult decision to make because I have been a faithful and loyal Maple Leafs fan since I came to Canada at the age of 12. I just fell in love with hockey. I went to the old Maple Leafs Garden. You know, today is like a grocery store, but I went to the old Maple Leaf Garden to watch them play. The year I grew up with, like, Doug Gilmore and Wendell Clark and Curtis Joseph and Matt Sundin. You know, I cannot tell you how many nights, Saturday nights, I would be sitting in front of the TV watching a hockey game while preparing my morning sermons. And how many illustrations came out of those games. Now, what made it so difficult was that it was the playoffs during that time. It was April. And you know what happened in the first round? Both the Oilers and the Leafs were playing so well. I was like, God, what is happening? Oh, I would just pray, oh God, can you please take the Stanley Cup away from me? Yet not my will, but yours be done. Of course, after that, the second round, you know what happened to the Maple Leafs, so that made it a lot easier to leave them. Now, I'm not saying that's easy to cheer on the Oilers. I'm just saying it was just a little bit easier. Now, I know some of you might say to me, well, why can't you remain a Leaf fan even when you live in Edmonton? I know some of you are like that. I'm not naming names, but I know some of you are like that. But for me, where I live is where my loyalty lies. To move to Edmonton means I no longer live in Toronto. I am no longer a Torontonian. I am no longer an Ontarian. I have changed my city and my provincial residency. I have changed my address. I have changed my license. I have changed my car license plate. Everything. I have a new address. I no longer live in Toronto. I am no longer under the governance of Toronto or Ontario. I now belong to another jurisdiction, namely Edmonton, Alberta. This is the essence and significance of baptism. See how hockey always is an illustration for sermons? Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. I'm not a very nice pastor, so I don't put scriptures up for you, so I ask you to turn with me to your Bibles, okay? So Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says, being baptized into Christ Jesus means that we are baptized into his death, that we are buried with him, united with him in death, that our old self is crucified with him, that the body of sin is brought to nothing. Paul says that we consider ourselves dead to sin. Today, a few of you will be baptized. I have no doubt that when you came into the sanctuary today, you saw a lot of smiling faces. A lot of people walking up to you saying congratulations, showering you with gifts, high fives, hugs, even holy kisses. But baptism, according to Paul, sounds more like a funeral than a celebration, isn't it? Naomi, Susanna, Darian, in a moment when you go under the water, it signifies that Naomi Lee, Susanna Tan, and Darian Tang are dead. That's what this means. And depending on how long your pastor keeps you underwater, you might really taste death. I'm not responsible for that. The smiling faces, congratulatory gifts, and it sounds really inappropriate for baptism then, isn't it? Because you don't do that at funerals. But because that's only half of what baptism means, that's why we celebrate. In Romans chapter 6, Paul juxtaposes the death in baptism with the resurrection life of baptism. True, we are baptized into the death with Christ, but it is so that we can be raised to new life with Christ. We're not only united with him in death, but we're united with him in resurrection. That we are no longer enslaved to sin, that we are set free from sin, and now we live with Christ. We are alive to God in Christ. That's what Paul says in Romans 6. Baptism is both a funeral and a celebration of new resurrected life in Christ. Paul describes this in chapter 6, verse 12. He says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and to members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. See, baptism is not a mere ceremony or rite of passage. It is not because you're of a certain age so you should get baptized. It's not because that will make everybody around your life happy. That's not what it is. Baptism reflects the concrete reality that the old self is dead and is now alive in Christ. It brings a very concrete nature to it. It's not just talking about your life in Christ. It actually shows what it is. It is dying with Christ, going under the water, and coming out resurrected with him. This means a total or transfer of citizenship or kingdomship. Colossians chapter 1, it says, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see, by the grace of God, we've been transferred from one kingdom, kingdom of darkness, into the glorious kingdom of God. Our sins are forgiven. Debts are paid. Sin no longer has mastery over me. Death does not have the final word. I am forgiven, redeemed, and reconciled. Jesus Christ is the final word of my life. Amen? Jesus has the final word of my life. My loyalty has changed. I, the sinner, and no longer the King and Lord of my life. Jesus Christ is the King and Lord of me. I'll read these words of Paul again in Romans 6. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Why? Because I live in a different kingdom now. To make you obey its passion, do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. This is what baptism means. It is the most concrete, tangible actions that we can do to reflect the reality that we're no longer under law, but under grace. 20th century theologian Karl Barth says that grace, charis, and gratitude, Eucharist, that we get the word Eucharist from it, together goes together like heaven and earth. Grace evokes gratitude like the voice of an echo. Gratitude follows grace like thunder follows lightning, he says. You know, for years, the one thing that bothered me about the Toronto airport, have you ever been to the Toronto Pearson Airport lately? Not lately, but I mean like long, many years ago. Like when I first came to Canada, to get a luggage cart, do you know what you had to do? You had to pay. And then, so imagine you're new to Canada, you don't carry Canadian cash or coins, and back then, you know, it was expensive, so you don't pay, you just drag your own luggage, but you don't have any coins, even if you wanted to, you couldn't get a cart. And then all these porters would come around and gather around you and say, hey, we can take your luggage for you, right? Well, just pay us a little fee, we'll carry your luggage for you. Of course, me being Asian, I never paid. I would just carry my own luggage. But a few years ago, I think it was like 10 years ago, did you notice that the luggage carts are free? Why? Because there's a bank that underwrote the costs of those luggage carts, and it says they're free. And one day I was pushing my luggage, and I noticed these words on it, free. And then the French word is, je n'ai pas la française, so can you help me out here? Gratuit? I don't know. I don't speak French. Okay. I only had grade 9 beginner's French because I came to Canada late, right? So anyway, it's free. Isn't it amazing that the French understand something when it's free? It brings out gratitude. When something is free, it brings out gratitude. Huh, interesting. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, he says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We become Christians solely because of God's grace, his free grace. The problem is we live in a culture of deserving, or what I call the reward and punishment culture. I deserve this if I do this, right? You deserve this if you do this. If I study hard, I get good grades. I remember when I was at U of T, University of Toronto, doing my undergrad. Every time an assignment gets handed back, you would automatically see a whole lineup of students, okay, right outside the TA or professor's office. You know what they were doing? They were arguing. Why did I get this mark? I deserve a little bit more because look what I've done, right? They are literally arguing for 1% on a 10% assignment. And then when you step back a little bit, just look at how that 1% will impact their GPA. Zilch. But they fight for that 1% out of that assignment like nothing. Like their lives depend on it. Some of you probably do that at school. But you see this culture of deserving? I did this. I deserve this. If I don't get it, I'm going to fight for it. Isn't that what we do? That's the culture we live in. I study hard. I deserve good marks. If you graduate with a certain degree, I deserve a certain job because of my degree, the hard work that I've done. I better get pay that reflects what I do. If I don't, I'll go on strike, right? Like, that's the culture that we live in. There's nothing wrong with that per se, but that's the culture of reward and punishment. And if I commit a crime, I deserve to go to jail. Or think about the many YouTube videos that you see today of people behaving very badly, and they get filmed and they get put on YouTube. The shame culture, right? If they did this, then they deserve to be put on YouTube to be watched, to be shamed by everyone that knows them, right? But that is not how the kingdom of God works. God gives us what we don't deserve: forgiveness, mercy, kindness. And we know that, and we only know that because of Jesus Christ. You see, when the kingdom of the world, the deserving, rewarding culture, clashes with the kingdom of God culture, when it clashes, it really does clash, okay? Because the reward and punishment is not how the kingdom of God works. You get what you deserve in that culture, but in the kingdom of God, you get what you don't deserve. So when people says, here's something that is free as a gift, we don't deserve it. But in this culture, if it's free, and I didn't earn it, sounds a little cheap. Sounds a little cheap, doesn't it? When I didn't earn it and I get it, sounds a little cheap. And you see, this is what happened in Luke chapter 7, the encounter between Simon and the Pharisee. So turn with me to Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, the Pharisee Simon invites Jesus to come eat with him at the table. Simon, the Pharisee, the Jewish man belonging to the Jewish religious sect that is considered the highest and strictest adherence to the Mosaic laws. The word Pharisee literally means the separated ones. Law concerning purification, sacrifice, morality, religious rituals, they know it by heart and they obey them to the letter. First century historian Josephus, he writes this, that this group of Jews, the Pharisees, is a group of Jews who have the reputation of excelling the rest of their nation, doing better than the rest of the nation in observance of religion as an exact exponent of the laws. They know the law and they are good at obeying it to the letter. They were certainly famous people. Politically, they were involved. Daily, they were sitting with city officials, influencing politics. Even the temporal priests or the high priests have to kind of hear what they have to say. Perhaps they would get words, phrases that describe them would be what? Man of God, righteous person, righteous or noble Jew. These are some of the names that's probably been said about Simon, the Pharisee. Now contrast this with the woman. She's also famous. The sinful woman who came to the house of Simon is also a famous person, but famous for the wrong reasons. She was a harlot, a prostitute, a woman who uses sex as a means of income. Morality, out the window. Obedience to the law, out of the question. Compliance to purification laws, you're lucky if she shows up once a week at the temple. Yet this woman, filled with shame, think of YouTube and YouTube, the shameful videos. She would be one of those videos that you watch. Filled with shame and guilt, was willing to walk into a Pharisee's home, bringing an expensive alabaster flask filled with expensive ointment, wet Jesus' feet with her tears, wipe them with her hair, and kiss his feet and anoint them with oil. You know, this is what bothers me when I read Luke 7. Why did Simon not offer Jesus the most basic basic hospitality that a Jew would typically offer? Giving your guests a basin to wash his sandy feet, kiss him on the cheek as he arrives, anoint his head with olive oil. This is typical. This is just typical things. It's like me coming to your house. You know, there's no law that says you have to offer me water, but when I come into your house, usually you would say, hey, would you like something to drink? Right? That's what you say. That's kind of the culture of the day. So why wouldn't he do that? What gives? And then there's a sinful woman, on the other hand, comes in to a righteous person's house, a sinful woman, takes her hair and tears to clean his feet, take the best perfume that she owns, which she probably uses it for work, by the way, and makes his stinky feet smell better again. It took her lips to revitalize those weary feet after a long day of working. What gives? Simon the Pharisee wouldn't do the most basic acts of hospitality, yet this woman would go all the way out to humiliate herself. Why? One word: gratitude. You see, for Simon, it's not that he's privileged to be in the presence of Jesus. You see, for Simon, it is Jesus' privilege in his home. I'm a righteous guy. I've done all the moral things. I'm pretty good with the law, Mosaic law, you name it, I've done it. So you see, he saw Jesus as a peer. It's a great religious teacher. Welcome to my home. We're going to dialogue. We're going to talk. We're going to talk about law. We're going to talk about how good the Pharisees are at obeying the law. You know, he saw Jesus as an equal. Gratitude? Why do I need gratitude? I need to intimidate him, in fact. So his actions are a little bit actually a passive-aggressive way of humiliating Jesus. The sinful woman, on the other hand, knows exactly who she is, what she has done, who she is before God as a sinner. She would not look up to heaven and say, I thank you, God, that I'm not a sinner like everyone else, especially like these tax collectors. I fast twice a week, and I give you a tenth of my income. Instead, she beats her chest and says, oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. She understood who she was, but she also understood there at his feet is forgiveness, kindness, grace. This thankful heart, you know what gratitude does? It overcomes all of a person's insecurities. Why else would she walk into that house, not just any house, that house, and did what she did? Gratitude helps us overcome all of our insecurities, all of our shames. That's what gratitude does, because Jesus is worthy. That's what it does. You see, Simon the Pharisee finished dinner very much the same as he was before Jesus showed up. Still the prideful man, still the arrogant person, still the self-righteous man he was. Yet the woman walked away a child of God, forgiven, free to love and live again, and forgive others for what they have done to her. She found the real shalom. Listen to me carefully. If you get nothing else out of this today, other than seeing me in my socks, listen to this. Our capacity to love our Lord Jesus is directly proportional to the depth of gratitude in us towards him. Our capacity to love our Lord Jesus is directly proportional to the depth of gratitude in us towards him. Low gratitude, low love. I know most of us would say, hey, I identify with the woman in this story. But how often, if we think of ourselves as, you know what, I'm actually doing pretty good. And that gets reflected in how what we do with our lives. The people who have lack of gratitude demands a lot. I deserve this, I deserve this. So when bad things happen to them in life, like, God, you know, why this is happening? You know, God's not blessing me. You know, I deserve better. But the people who have gratitude will go through the valley of the shadow of death and say, Jesus is my shepherd. I am thankful I'm going through the valley because he holds my hand and I am thankful. I don't deserve it. I am thankful. People with ingratitude are the people who says, Lord, here's some spare change for you on a Sunday. Here's my leftover time. Here's my leftover stuff. You know, as a pastor, I often get phone calls saying, Pastor, I have this whole bunch of stuff that I'm about to throw away. Would you like it? So the church often becomes the garbage dump of what people don't want, ends up in the church while their homes are looking beautiful. I just don't say this to shame people. I'm just saying that is what I experience as a pastor. Here's my leftover money. Here's my leftover time. Here's my leftover stuff. Ingratitude. Ingratitude. But the people who are filled with gratitude are people who would serve, not just in the church, I'm saying serve with such a sense of humility and kindness, even when others take them for granted. They serve with an attitude that I don't actually deserve to be here. I'm here because of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I love him and I serve him because he is worthy. For those of you, those of us who've been baptized or about to be baptized, you're making a very public declaration that you have been saved by grace through faith, and you're proclaiming to everyone the fact that the old you have been crucified and that you no longer live. And that the life you live now, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. That's what you're declaring as you go into the tub. This is the paradox of discipleship. Grace from God is free, but it demands everything. Isn't it a paradox? Grace is free, but it demands everything. All of me. This is why Romans in chapter 12, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercy of God that you have received, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Sacrifice. Go back to the Old Testament. What is sacrifice? The best of the best stuff. The Old Testament commanded the Israelites bring the best of the best stuff as a sacrifice to God. So when Paul says you are a living sacrifice, it doesn't mean that you will have to jump into the fire or stay in the water and never come out. It means that you, your entire self, your entire body is sacrifice to the Lord our God. This is what living as a Christian means. This is what it means to follow Jesus. This is what it means to be baptized. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them through his blood. See from his head, his hand, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingle down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let us pray. Lord, we are not a church filled with good and moral people. We are a church filled with sinners who have received the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Beggars we are. That's all we are, beggars, who have found food and now telling others about this wonderful food that we have found, the living bread, the living water that quenches all thirst. That's all we are. So let us not look at ourselves as if we are better than others. Let this church be filled with sinners who live by the grace of God and live a life of gratitude. This is our heart's cry. This is the kind of church we want to be. In Jesus' name we pray, and in all of God's people say, amen.